Cleopas and his companion are on the Emmaus Road, Luke 24. They don't recognize Jesus, but there he is, risen from the dead, teaching them a Bible overview, an overview of the Old Testament, demonstrating that he, the Christ, had to suffer and enter into his glory. Cleopas and his companion testify a little later. Did not our hearts burn within us? It's the testimony of many believers that their hearts are stirred, strangely warmed, burn within them as they're exposed to the big picture of God's plan of salvation. And as we touched on last night, the book of Psalms presents us with something of a mini Bible overview. I hope to be able to demonstrate this along the way. It's my prayer that the Bible overview dynamic that we touched on last night would be at work this weekend. First, that we'd be gripped by God's story as told in God's way, with those three T's driving us forward. Tension, you remember, God is gracious and demanding. Transparency, that you lack at the start, but that's gradually built up. Typology, types, shadows, models, patterns that are presented. Secondly, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ would thrill us afresh as we see that he is the answer to the problem of sin and the requirement of righteousness before a holy God. According to the Lord Jesus himself, we learn from the Psalms that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and enter into his glory. Thirdly, that we'd be worked on by the Holy Spirit, renewed in our minds and shaped more into the likeness of Christ, moved to live God-centered, God-glorifying lives. There's not going to be a lot of direct application along the way this weekend. Be patient, bless those who curse, commandments of that kind. But there's nothing like a Bible overview for making us wholehearted and serious in our pursuit of the glory of God. So will you join me in praying along those lines during this weekend and including right now? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the way in which the Old Testament prepares the ground for the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that we are often slow to grasp how the Old Testament points to your Son. And so we come to you now humbly, knowing that we depend on the ministry of your Holy Spirit to give us a fresh understanding of the gospel message from this part of the Old Testament. And our Father, we ask that as we work on the book of Psalms, you'd grant us a clearer, sharper vision of who Jesus is and why he came and why he must come again. We dare to ask that our hearts might burn within us as we come to see afresh and perhaps in a deeper way that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and enter into his glory. We dare to ask too, our Father, that this weekend would be of great value for your kingdom and glory, that it would spur us on to make the most of our Bible studies in RML and elsewhere, that we'd be driven to live more wholeheartedly for your glory, that we come to worship the Lord Jesus more fully, that we'd obey him more joyfully, that we'd be more useful in your service, that we'd be led to praise you from the bottom of our hearts. And our Father, since we're tackling Psalm 2 this morning, which is hard-hitting in our context, grant that what I say would be pleasing in your sight, both in content and in tone. And grant that we would take every thought captive in obedience to Christ. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Would you please turn to Psalm 2? And we're now at point 2 on the outline on page 9. We're going to spend quite a bit of time in Psalm 2 because it's a colossally important psalm. And the work we put into this psalm now will, God willing, pay dividends for our grasp of the big picture of the unfolding story of the book of Psalms. In fact, we're not even going to start our Psalms overview as such until we have Psalm 2 clear in our minds. I have a couple of exercises for us to do relating to Psalm 2, but I should warn us, in line with what I've just prayed, that Psalm 2 is liable to be hard for us to hear, and I'll be making some points of application that are not politically correct this morning. But first, let's look at the text, and what I'd like you to do is to produce a title or a headline for each of the four sections of the psalm. If possible, you're used to this sort of exercise, which is fantastic. If possible, try to make each title short, but not so short that you don't get to the heart of what's there in the text. Brief titles that summarize adequately each section are what we're after. And I may pick on you in a few moments' time, so go. So, Chris Chastity, first heading, verses 1 to 3.
So I said rebellion of the earth.
Rebellion of the earth. Did other people have any indications as to whom that rebellion is against?
The Lord.
Against the Lord. Did anyone have anything else? And his king. So rebellion of the earth or the nations, people against the Lord and his anointed. Thank you. Section 2, verses 4 to 6. Ziggy.
We wrote down that God can confidently destroy them by his king. God confidently destroy them with his king.
Okay, so the idea of his king being in verse 6, can some others feedback on the precise reactions of God? I think I understand where you're going with the confidence, but I think we can be more precise than that.
Fury and wrath.
Yeah, wrath and?
Fury.
And fury. Well, that's the same sort of idea, wrath and fury. But there's another reaction.
Laughter,
did I hear? Yeah, thank you. So there's derision, there's laughter, and there's also the response of wrath. For indeed, he has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. Verses 7 to 9. This is a free offer. Anyone may answer this time. Yes, please, Caitlin. God's Son will rule and judge. Thank you. That's excellent. One is tempted to add in a little of just how terrifying that judgment is, because because verse 9 specifies that. But that's... one might be tempted, what else might one be tempted to include in that title? Yep.
He's going to rule the whole world.
Yes, so just a little more fleshing out of Caitlin's title there could be helpful. Thank you. Ruler of the whole world and the judgment of the nations. Yes, well, that the promise is to do with what Caitlin has already indicated to us. Yeah, thank you. What about Phil for the last section, verses 10 to 12?
Yeah, sure.
he's buying a little bit of time there.
I think this one links quite well with 7 to 9. We just had Jesus presented as... Oh, you asked for one sentence, right?
I asked for a headline.
My headline was "Take refuge in that Jesus." That's just been described in 7.
Mm-hmm. That's good. The difficulty, the reason why I've again picked on you a little bit unfairly, is that's the hardest one for which to cover all the material succinctly. There are quite a lot of ideas in verses 10 to 12. What did other people have? It's very good there. The importance of repentance. Yeah, well, that's, yeah, repentance and taking refuge, two sides of the same coin. And Glenn?
Serve God's king or be destroyed.
Say again.
Serve God's king or be destroyed.
Serve God's king or be destroyed. Yeah, so that the obverse, if one doesn't, and the idea of service is in there that wasn't in the other offerings as well. and how is the service done? With fear, but also conjoined with rejoicing. Yeah, there's a lot in there. It's hard to do justice to all of the information in verses 10 to 12 in a succinct fashion. But well done. Thank you for doing that hard work. There's one verse that's particularly tricky. You will have noticed it a lot along the way. And it's a key verse. So it's worth our while unpacking it, which will lead us to another exercise at point three on the outline. Verse 7. I'm going to read verse 7 and then ask you a question. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. You see what's tricky there? What does it mean for God to beget his son today? But here's the question for you. What passage that you've already studied in the overview does that verse echo? If I put it this way, today I have become your father. 2 Samuel 7, thank you very much. You remember God's promise to David. Please turn back to 2 Samuel 7 now, but we will be returning to Psalm 2. Bear that in mind as you flick over and slot a piece of paper in Psalm 2 or whatever. 2 Samuel 7. I'm going to read from the end of verse 11, 2 Samuel 7, from the end of verse 11. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. You'll remember that David wanted to make God a house, a temple. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Exercise number two. Would you please take 2 or 3 minutes now to work out how Psalm 2 goes further than 2 Samuel 7 in its portrait of the king? What are we told about the king in Psalm 2 that we haven't already been told in 2 Samuel 7? Okay, I'm getting the impression that we have some answers, so please fire away. Are you scratching your head at the back? Okay. Some answers, please. Thank you, Alexia. Yes.
In 2 Samuel 7, he commits iniquity.
He might commit iniquity, yeah. Does your translation imply that he will? Well, we won't deal with that now. He's judge, thank you.
He's the king of the whole world.
Thank you. So he's judge of the nations, he's king of the whole world, he's heir of the whole world. Yes. When the world plotting against him and
his father.
Yeah. And it's all the way through. I mean, it's implied in the answers that have already come. But all the way through this psalm, you find that the son is on a par with God himself. There is even ambiguity at the end, and the best commentaries discuss this, as to whether God is being referred to or the king in verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. My guess is that most of you will have imputed the son there, but there's a legitimate debate to be held about that. Anything else anyone wants to say?
Absolute power.
Verse 12, it shows that the son also is angry. So we haven't seen that previously.
Yeah, so that's right. So just as this reinforcing my point from a moment ago, we saw in the feedback on the titles that the father is angry in section 2. In section 4, the son is angry as well. You see father and son on a same level. But of course, in that section 2, one sees that he is the source of blessing, father stroke son, source of blessing for the nations, for all who take refuge in him. Well, thank you for doing this hard work. We're back in Psalm 2, and the portrait of the king in this psalm could scarcely be more grandiose, could it? Did you know that this is the only place in the Old Testament where we find the terms anointed or Messiah, king and son all coming together? Just think how important those terms are in the New Testament. Jesus as the Messiah or the Christ. Jesus as the king. Jesus as God's son. They're very closely related in meaning, of course. They all refer to the one who was to come from David's line, whose throne would be established forever, 2 Samuel 7. But what we see is that Psalm 2 moves up a notch relative to 2 Samuel 7. Now we learn that this king is on the same level as God himself. He's the ruler, owner, judge of the whole world. And in every section of the psalm, the king is so closely tied to God himself that if you reject God's king, you reject God himself. Are these words familiar to you? Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. John 5, verse 23. This king is on a par with God himself. Well, I've just been sneakily jumping forward to the New Testament there, and there is a sense in which Psalm 2 is already, so to speak, New Testament theology. The psalm is picked up in many places in the New Testament. You have the list in the notes on page 10. One example, are you studying Hebrews 1 or not that particular chapter? You've got quite a bit of time coming up in Hebrews later in the year. Anyway, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 5 is an example. It quotes Psalm 2 by way of demonstrating that Jesus is the supreme Son of God, superior to angels. Or Acts 13, you don't need to turn to it, but I will. You may recall last night that we mentioned that Paul teaches a Bible overview at Pisidian Antioch, recorded for us in Acts 13. And here, Paul quotes Psalm 2, verse 7, in relation to the resurrection. Let me read Acts 13, verses 32 and 33. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. When Jesus rises from the dead, he is placarded before the world as its ruler. It's at the resurrection that Jesus is particularly shown to be God's Christ, God's King, God's Son. The resurrection is the today of Psalm 2. You are my son. Today I have begotten you or become your father. Now, within the Godhead, within the Trinity, the father-son relationship stretches back from eternity past. But that's not the point being made here. The point being made here is a 2 Samuel 7 shaped point. It's about the son in that sense. Son meaning king. Son referring to the king from David's family, the Messiah of Psalm 2. Now, I'm aware that God the Father says to the Lord Jesus at his baptism, "You are my son," Psalm 2, verse 7 again. He's identified as the king there too at his baptism. The same is true of the resurrection, of the transfiguration. You have in mind, courtesy of year one of RML, Mark 1 and Mark 9, respectively, he's identified as the son, as the king, at the time of his baptism and at the time of his transfiguration. But it is supremely at the resurrection that he is declared to be the Psalm 2 king. And with the fulfillment of Psalm 2, verse 7, at the resurrection, we are at the heart of the gospel. Why don't you flick on to the book most of you, or many of you anyway, studied last year, Romans. Romans chapter 1. Here's how Paul puts it in Romans 1. The gospel has to do with God's Son. Do you see Romans 1, verse 3? When you see Son, think, 2 Samuel 7. Think, Psalm 2. God's Son, who was descended from David, still Romans 1, verse 3. Descended from David, think 2 Samuel 7. And declared to be, verse 4, the Son of God, think 2 Samuel 7, think Psalm 2. Declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, think Psalm 2, our Lord. That's Romans 1, verses 3 to 4. Or as Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, I'll read. Remember Jesus Christ, think Psalm 2, risen from the dead, resurrection, the offspring of David, think 2 Samuel 7, offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Psalm 2, verse 7, understood with New Testament spectacles on, takes us to the heart of the gospel message. Jesus Christ, the risen King, is Lord. Now, let me ask you, does this fit with our framework? My impression is that sometimes the resurrection is there in our thinking as proof that the cross worked, which it is, but not much more. It is more than that. At the resurrection, Jesus is placarded before the world as its king. Let's be crystal clear about this. I'm going to summarize what we've said thus far. 2 Samuel 7 promises a king to come from David's line. We're told he'll be God's son. Psalm 2 underlines this and takes it further. God's Messiah, God's king, God's son, is on a par with God himself and is declared to be God's son today. That is, at his resurrection. Please come back to Psalm 2. We haven't quite finished with verse 7 because we haven't yet seen how it fits in with verses 8 and 9. And a good Bible study question on Psalm 2 could be, how do verses 8 and 9 follow on from verse 7? Let me give you a minute to think about that. Do you see how verse 7 begins? I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me. That's the Son speaking. Open quotation marks. The Son reports what the Father says to him. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you, become your Father. But the quote doesn't finish there. God goes on to say to his son, verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Do you see verses 8 and 9 spell out what it looks like for God's son to be the son, to be the king, to be the Messiah? It means he will be absolutely supreme over every nation, that he will own every nation, that he will judge and destroy every nation. If you have correctly identified God's son, you have correctly identified the ruler, the owner, and the judge of every nation. So, look at the resurrection, and you see the one who is ultimately ruler, owner, and judge of every nation. Do we think of the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate owner of the UK, of Belgium, France, Switzerland, all those countries that are represented here? Let's nail this. Verse 7 in the light of Acts 13. Jesus is declared God's son at the resurrection. Verses 8 and 9, because he is God's son, because he is the Messiah, because he has risen from the dead, one day he will exercise his total supremacy over every nation. He will one day take possession of every nation. He will one day judge every nation. So you want proof there's a day of judgment coming? Look at the resurrection. The resurrection, that is the fulfillment of verse 7, is the down payment for the final judgment, that is the fulfillment of verses 8 and 9. And that's exactly what Paul says in Acts 17. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, this is what it means for Jesus to be the king. The logic of the appeal of Psalm 2 is utterly compelling, verses 10 to 12. Since the king is the absolute ruler and the prospective owner and judge of every nation, therefore, verse 10, therefore, there's only one wise course of action. Bow down to him and take refuge in him. Verse 12. We're now going to stand back and make sure we're on board with the flow of the psalm, and I'm going to make one or two points of application at this stage. Please fasten your seatbelts. Point 4 on the outline. Part 1, verses 1 to 3, the world is in rebellion against God and his Messiah. That's been the case since Genesis 3. And when Jesus appeared on the stage of human history, Jews and Gentiles were united in opposition to him, to the Messiah, and Jesus the Messiah was put to death. Those first couple of verses of the psalm are quoted in Acts 4 and shown to be fulfilled in Jesus' death. But the rebellion against Jesus didn't stop there at the cross. If we want to know what the rebellion of verses 1 to 3 looks like today, we don't have to look very far, either within our secular cultures or within our evangelical cultures. All we have to do is to stick our neck out and preach the truths of Psalm 2 in a multicultural setting. In my experience, even Christians can be shocked when one asserts that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Islam is a dead end. The Muslim God is not the real God. But let's be humble and recognize the rebellion of which we are guilty. What is it for us? Individual answers in the heart. Selfish ambition, subtly twisting the truth, subtly putting other people's reputations down. I don't know what it is for us individually. Pride, lustful thoughts, not looking out for other people's needs. There's nothing like being married for me to realize how selfish I am. We're all guilty. You may have heard these words when they were uttered by the rioters in England a few years back. We can do what we want. And that's our natural outlook too. We're all guilty. But sin makes no sense. It's so stupid. Section 2 of the Psalm, verses 4 to 6. The rebellion of the world against the Lord Jesus is stupid. God finds it laughable, verse 4. And God is also very angry, verse 5. Because God has set his king, the king, on Zion, God's holy hill, verse 6. Zion or Jerusalem is a holy hill because God, in one sense, lived there, particularly in the temple in Old Testament times. As we say that, we don't deny verse 4, that God lives in heaven, that he is set apart, other, transcendent, above his creation. But there is also a sense in which he dwelt on his holy hill, Zion. And God's king has been set there on Zion too, where God is. The implication seems to be that the rule of God's king is intimately bound up with the rule of God himself. They're in the same place. And just as God himself is holy on Zion, so too we can expect from verse 6 that God's king, established as he is on God's holy hill, will himself also be holy. In its ultimate fulfillment, of course, Zion or Jerusalem here corresponds to the New Jerusalem of the book of Revelation. And there we see particularly clearly that God and his king, the Lamb, rule together from the one throne. Let me underline the point. You cannot dissociate the king of verse 6 from God himself. Islam wants to have a Jesus who is less than God. It's not possible. Mind you, much of the Christian world today wants to have a God who is less than the transcendent holy God of wrath of these verses. For some who call themselves evangelical, God doesn't know the future, and he's not fully in control. For others, there's the temptation in our evangelism to downplay the holiness and wrath of God, isn't there? I know the answer to that question, even from this country, from a conversation I had recently. May we never be embarrassed by the God of Psalm 2. If we were to push aside the holiness of God, we'd probably also be pushing aside the seriousness of sin, verses 1 to 3, and we'd be on our way to a different gospel where the center of gravity of the problem is not our sin and God's wrath and the judgment to come, but our loneliness, or our lack of fulfillment, or our sickness, or our poverty, or world poverty, or injustice, or ecological problems, or globalization, or Brexit. It's far more politically correct to think those are our fundamental problems. Now, in the end, in the new heavens and the new earth, the gospel does put all those things right too, and we rejoice about that. But the fundamental problem is the rebellion of verses 1 to 3 and the wrath of a transcendent God, verses 4 to 6. The Genesis 3 problem is the fundamental problem. In French-speaking Europe, the Alpha course has gained wide usage, but I'm concerned that it's not clear on the fundamental problem of our sin and God's wrath, even though that course has many strengths, the relational dimension and so forth. Section 3, verses 7 to 9, we've already looked at this. The king in question is declared Son of God at the resurrection, the world's supreme ruler, and one day he will own and judge every nation. Iraq, North Korea, Somalia, Britain, USA, France. And so section 4, verses 10 to 12, in the light of the truths of verses 1 to 9, there's only one logical step that one can take. Change sides. Now, therefore, given that the Messiah will judge the world, take the only wise course of action. Get on side with him. Kiss the Son. Take refuge in him. Serve God with fear and rejoice with trembling. By the way, it's Satan who tells us that serving God and rejoicing are incompatible. This son doesn't seem to think those ideas are at variance. Serving God is not drudgery, is not reason for putting on a long face. And those who do serve God with joy are blessed, are happy. We're all here guilty of ongoing sin from day to day, but I take it we've run to Christ for refuge. If there is anyone here who has yet to take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, do it today, please. Get on side with the King before it's too late. Verse 7 has been fulfilled at the resurrection of Jesus. And the fulfillment of verses 8 and 9, the judgment, flows directly out of that resurrection. The fact that there's a breathing space between the fulfillment of verse 7 and the fulfillment of verses 8 and 9 is not to be presumed upon. Judgment is just around the corner, says the Bible. It could happen at any time. What I suggest is that we take a couple of minutes now to reflect on Psalm 2 in silence. You may wish to identify one or two aspects of the psalm that you're conscious of needing to take on board a bit more in your thinking or your living. Is the Jesus we worship as big as the Jesus of this psalm? Some time for us to ponder, some time for us to pray on our own. Now, the reason why we've spent so long on Psalm 2 is that I believe the whole of the book of Psalms can be viewed as a meditation on Psalm 2. And the reason why I believe that is because of Psalm 1 and the way in which Psalm 1 is tied to Psalm 2. The first two psalms are put together as the introduction to the whole book. And I'd like to show you that. Will you please have a go at producing a one-sentence summary of Psalm 1, point 5 on the outline. Summary sentence for Psalm 1. Who'd like to go? Yeah. Nice and loud.
The righteous will flourish, but the wicked will be destroyed.
Thank you. Very clear contrast between righteous and wicked and flourishing and destruction. That's nice and crisp. Well done. Did others feel that there were other data that needed to be in a summary? Delighting in the law of the Lord. Thank you very much, verse 2.
Perhaps that it seems we may the Lord who is doing the blessing and the judging. So, Lord knowing the way of the righteous and the wicked don't stand in judgment. There's somebody behind that.
Thank you. That's helpful. Thank you very much. Anything else anyone wants to add? What is the law here? Point 6 on the outline. Well, the minimum law means, verse 2, is the five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. But should we go further than that and see a broader meaning for law here? The word is probably better translated instruction or revelation, what we call God's word. Scripture. And later on in the book of Psalms, the word does have that broad meaning of scripture. But what about here in Psalm 1? I believe that we're meant to see the whole of the book of Psalms as instruction or revelation or scripture. And in particular, we're meant to see Psalm 2 that way. Why? Because of the way the first two psalms are tied together. And because of the way they function as the introduction to the book of Psalms as a whole. I don't want to get too bogged down in this, but nor do I want to fob you off by making statements without showing at least some of my working. You'll see on page 13 that I've highlighted the points of correspondence between the two psalms at the level of vocabulary, making use of a literal translation there. Most important to point out is the bookend effect of the beginning of Psalm 1 and the end of Psalm 2. Oh, the happiness of... In both cases, you see that there. Beginning of Psalm 1, end of Psalm 2. Oh, the happiness of... Let me draw your attention to one of the other links. Do you see how in the last verse of each psalm, we read of losing the way, the way of the wicked is lost, Psalm 1 verse 6, and then Psalm 2 verse 12, kiss the chosen one lest he be angry and ye lose the way. Just those two links alone are very striking. They draw our attention to the fact that both psalms are concerned to show what it looks like to be happy and to avoid losing the way. I've put that into diagram form on page 11. In the case of Psalm 1, top left-hand diagram, the blessed, wise person is the one who meditates on God's instruction or revelation and ends up avoiding the way that is lost, ends up avoiding the way of perishing. And the case of Psalm 2, top right-hand diagram, the happy, blessed, wise person is the one who serves the Lord, kisses the Son, takes refuge in the Son, and so avoids the way of perishing. The end result is the same. You're saved from the judgment. But the emphasis in the two psalms as to how you reach that end result differs. Are we with me? Are you with me so far? That middle diagram on the diagram in the middle of page 11 makes sense. But have we not seen in Psalm 2 that taking refuge in the Son is the logical application of the fact that the Son is supreme and ultimately owner and judge of the nations? You remember that now, therefore, of Psalm 2, verse 10. Given that we have seen that, we can add that step of logic into our diagram, hence the other diagram a little further down the page. And what emerges when we do that is very interesting. Do you see the horizontal arrow? The parallels between these two psalms suggest that God's instruction or revelation, Psalm 1, consists of the fact that the Son is supreme, the ruler, owner, judge, Psalm 2. That is the revelation that is to be meditated upon. At the end of the day, it's the gospel, as we've seen, Psalm 2, the gospel, that the blessed man of Psalm 1 meditates on day and night. And that chimes in with the way law is used in other psalms that echo Psalm 1 later in the book. So let me summarize. Bottom of page 11, you have this summary written out for you. Psalm 1 portrays the blessed person who meditates on God's instruction day and night. Psalm 2 shows us the content of that instruction, the fact that God's King is supreme and will judge the world. Now we're almost ready for our Psalms overview to begin. Just two questions remain. First question. If I say the book of Psalms presents itself as a meditation on Psalm 2 and that it's a mini Bible overview, I'm presupposing that these psalms haven't been thrown together in some kind of haphazard fashion. Do I have solid reasons for that? Answer, I believe yes. Second last point on the outline, point 7, page 12. Christian believers have increasingly come to recognize that the Book of Psalms is not a randomly assorted collection of prayers. It's a carefully constructed book. The arrangement of the Psalms is significant. We could spend the whole weekend just examining the links between certain pairs of Psalms, just as we've done for Psalms 1 and 2, or the links between certain groups of Psalms. There are five books within the Book of Psalms, or the Psalter. Each book ends with a flourish of praise to God, what the experts call a doxology. We discern not only an introduction, but also a conclusion. We find there are Psalms that echo Psalms 1 and 2, cropping up at strategic junctures at the beginning and end of the books, what the experts call seam Psalms, at the seams between the books. I've tried to represent that in diagram form there. W means wisdom. R stroke C means royal or covenantal psalm. Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm. Psalm 2 is a royal or covenantal psalm. And you see Psalm 1 and 2 lookalikes popping up in those places later on that you can see on the diagram. Hinge psalms, if you like, the pickup on those introductory psalms. And then at one point, we note an editorial comment. Let's turn to that now. Psalm 72, verse 20. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Well, if all of this adds up to something essentially new to you, as I said last night, I hope you're going to be noble Bereans. You're going to have that mindset of Acts 17, of wanting to search the scriptures to see if what is being said from the front is true. And if you're not convinced by the end of this morning that the Psalter has a certain shape to it, you are, of course, free to disagree with me. But you may wish to do a Bible study that I've included in the pack on pages 5 and 6, entitled Approaching the Psalter as a Book, because that will at least give you more of the data that I'm presupposing as we tackle the Psalter in the way that you'll see this weekend. Last remaining question. I say the Book of Psalms presents itself as a meditation on Psalm 2, but who's doing the meditating? A few moments ago, we were meditating on Psalm 2. When we meditate on Psalm 2, we do so as Christians and with the benefit of New Testament revelation. We were touching on Acts 13, for example. It's the New Testament that enables us to see that our era lies between the time of the fulfillment of verse 7 of Psalm 2 and the fulfillment of verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 2. Resurrection, judgment. There's some space, there's some time in between the two. We know that, we can understand that from the New Testament. But if you were reading Psalm 2 at the time when the Book of Psalms was put together as a book, you wouldn't be in a position to work that kind of thing out. Even someone as late on in the piece as John the Baptist couldn't work that out. Do you remember his problem? Remember him in prison? Matthew 11, sending a message to Jesus to ask, "Are you the one we've been waiting for or not?" Now, why would John the Baptist, of all people, start having doubts about the fact that Jesus is the Messiah of Psalm 2? John the Baptist is the one who said, "No, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That John the Baptist. Answer, because John the Baptist had always understood from the Old Testament that the Messiah would come in judgment, exactly as Psalm 2 says. John the Baptist's message is, "Winnowing fork is in his hand and he'll clear his threshing floor. The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." That was John the Baptist's message. "You'd better repent because the judgment's about to fall." But the judgment didn't fall. And it turns out that there is this delay between Jesus' first coming and his second coming in judgment, between Jesus being declared Son of God in power and Jesus coming again to judge the world in righteousness. A delay between the resurrection and the judgment. But you can't see that delay in Psalm 2, can you? We can because we've got New Testament glasses on. When the book of Psalms was originally put together, the sort of Psalm 1 type person meditating on Psalm 2 wasn't doing that meditating from our privileged standpoint. He, she didn't have the New Testament. And in order to be able to appreciate this mini Bible overview that we find in the book of Psalms, we need to take account of that. We need to suspend our New Testament knowledge temporarily and step into the shoes of someone living in between the return from exile and the first coming of Jesus. You've got a little diagram of what I mean by that at the bottom there, produced by a man that some of you will know, Ollie Hallett. Why do we need to be after the exile? Simply because some psalms were written after the exile. The date of the final form of the book of Psalms as a book goes back to the period after the exile. Some of you will know the beginning of Psalm 137, for example. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. That psalm reflects on the experience in exile when they were there in Babylon. If you're not quite sure where there in Babylon is, it's on page 8. Babylon is there, but they're back here, back from exile, okay, when they reflect on their experience there, okay. I believe the book of Psalms was put together in its final form fairly soon after the exile, maybe Ezra's sort of time, but to be honest, it doesn't really matter whose shoes we step into within that period between the end of the exile and the coming of Jesus. Why don't we take a figure we're all familiar with? Joseph, husband of Mary, mother of the Lord Jesus. He has the advantage that he's described in Matthew 1 as a just man, a righteous man, which means he fits the bill of Psalm 1. He's exactly the kind of guy who would have been doing the meditating on Psalm 2. And so it will help us if we see the book of Psalms as the unfolding story of Joseph's meditating on the truths of Psalm 2. If you prefer to be Mary, that would be great too. If you prefer to think of yourself as Simeon or Anna, that would be fine too. Ezra, Nehemiah, take your pick. A righteous person in the period post-exile and pre-Christ. Well, we're now ready for our overview to begin, the story of Joseph's meditating on Psalm 2. But before then, coffee.